and the chairman, my dear brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. In our last class we considered the events of John chapter 12, which recalled the visit of certain Greeks to the temple at the time of the Passover, and they expressed a desire that they might see the Lord Jesus Christ. Just prior to that event, we had considered the event recorded by Mark and Luke, where the Lord witnessed the poor widow cast her two mites into the treasury. Matthew omits both of those events. He goes straight from the denunciation of the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23 into the Olivet prophecy in Matthew chapter 24. We believe that Matthew leaves those events out of his record because writing for Jews, for the Hebrews particularly, he wanted particularly to draw the connection between the closing words of Matthew chapter 23 and the opening words of the Olivet prophecy. In Matthew chapter 23 and at verse 37, the Lord had lamented over the city of Jerusalem. We read, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. There's certain fundamental principles set forth in those verses. Verse 38, for example, the Lord says, Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. As our brother John has shown us the very reasons for that. Because it was a leprous house. Because they had manifested themselves as thieves and those that swore falsely. And therefore the curse was going to enter into that house, as foretold by Zechariah the prophet, and was going to consume the stones and the timber of that house. Another prophecy that the Lord was undoubtedly referring to is Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9 and at verse 26. Where we read, And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince shall come, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And there was a particular prophecy of Daniel, the prophecy of the 70 weeks, in which Daniel spelled out the period of time that was going to elapse down to the manifestation of the Messiah. And we read there that the Messiah would be cut off. The words not for himself, as the margin renders, and shall have nothing. So the Messiah was going to be cut off. And the people of the prince would come and destroy the city and the sanctuary. And of course the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was imminent. It was only hours away. And as a result of their rejection of their Messiah, the curse was going to enter into that house. The people of the prince were going to come, and they were going to destroy the city and the sanctuary or the temple. And so the Lord says there, Your house is left unto you desolate. And he says, Ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And so the Lord was there predicting that he was going to be taken from them. They would not see him again. But although he was going to remain absent for a long period of time, in due course, he would return again. Because he says, You shall not see me henceforth until ye say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And when Israel says that, the Lord Jesus Christ will be in the earth again. And those principles were principles that the disciples at that time did not understand. They could not understand that that temple was going to be desolated, that the city was going to be overthrown, that the Lord was going to depart for a long time, and then, after a long period, return again. The disciples did not understand those things. And so, in the Olivet Prophecy, the Lord had to try and explain those things to them. And we read in chapter 24 and verse 1 that Jesus went out and departed from the temple. Now, we will recall that the events of the widow's mite took place in our lead regions of the temple. The Lord withdrew from the court of the women out into the court of the Gentiles, the larger court out here around the temple. Within that court of the Gentiles that the Greeks would have approached the disciples with the request that they might see Jesus. That discourse is recorded in John chapter 12, we have considered. Now we come to the point where the Lord Jesus Christ leaves the temple, probably for the last time in his life, never to go back to that region again. We read that he went out. We read in from verse 3 that he went out to the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives over here on the east. The Lord Jesus Christ was departing from the temple area and made his way over to the Mount of Olives. But as he's about to leave that temple, we read in verse 1 that his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. You see, the disciples could not grasp the fact that that temple was going to be destroyed. It was a magnificent building. It was the centre of the Jewish religion. The disciples thought that the Lord was going to establish the kingdom of God there and then. And quite possibly in their minds they visualised that that temple would be the centre of his operations. They could not understand what the Lord meant when he said, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." And so they come around him and they start showing him the magnificence of those buildings. We learn from Mark chapter 13 and from Luke, we read from Mark chapter 13 and verse 1, and as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said unto him, "Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." And we learn from historians of the enormous size of those stones. Stones of immense size. It was a structure that had all the appearance of permanence and immovability. And the disciples are drawing the Lord's attention to these things. The size of the stones, the magnificence of the buildings, because they cannot comprehend that that house is going to be left desolate. In the Gospel of Luke, and at chapter 21, we read there, in verse 5, "And as some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts." Goodly stones. It was the very best of stones that had gone into the building of that temple. And not only was it a building of some considerable strength and magnificence, but it was adorned with an enormous amount of wealth. And you see, Luke draws out the fact that the disciples drew the attention to the gifts. And in the Greek, it's the word anathema. It means something which is devoted to God. It's a word that is also used of things that are devoted to destruction. They can be devoted to destruction or they can be devoted to Yahweh. And there that temple was adorned with immense wealth and gifts, things that people had devoted to God, to Yahweh. Was Yahweh going to have all that destroyed? These were the things that were in the minds of the disciples as they left that temple and they were grappling with these things in their minds. How's this house going to be left desolate? Here's all the wealth that this nation has devoted unto Yahweh. Here's the centre of Jewish religion. Look at the size of the stones and the permanence and the magnificence of this building. They could not grasp the fact that it was going to be laid desolate as the Lord had predicted. And so we find that these things are on their mind as they point these things out to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 2 of Matthew chapter 24, we read, "And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." You know, that was a remarkable prediction. It was a prophecy that has had remarkable fulfillment. It's a prophecy that not only has had remarkable fulfillment, but down through the ages has been a living witness of what Yahweh will do to a leprous house. And that's where the exhortation that our brother John brought home to us tonight comes down to us. There in the desolation that was brought to that temple is a living witness of how Yahweh will deal with a leprous house. And as our brother John pointed out, we are living stones of a living temple. But what if we've got the leprosy of sin within us? Well, we've all got it within us, we know. But what if it's marring our character? What if it's affecting our service to the Lord Jesus Christ? Will Yahweh deal with that house any different than he dealt with his house previously because of the fact that his people turn their backs upon him? It's a living warning to each and every one of us. You know, that prophecy was remarkably fulfilled. Josephus relates the events of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, and particularly the destruction of the temple. He relates how Titus actually gave the orders that the temple was to be preserved. They didn't want the temple destroyed. It was a magnificent building. He didn't want it to be destroyed. He gave orders for its preservation. But in the confusion and the heat of the battle, that temple got set on fire. All efforts to extinguish that fire were frustrated and failed. That temple was gutted by fire. It was a temple in which there was an enormous amount of gold and silver. It was adorned with golden gifts, and much silver was in that temple. And in the heat of that fire, the gold and the silver melted. And it ran down and lodged in between the stones. So that afterwards plunderers came, and they pulled it stone from stone to get the gold and the silver that they could. So there was not one stone left upon another that was not thrown down. The stone, the wailing wall that's there in Jerusalem today, was not part of the temple building. They're only the retaining walls that have been put up that the temple site might be prepared. The temple itself was destroyed. There was not one stone left upon another that was not thrown down. And ultimately, the site of that temple was ploughed like a field. And so it was a prophecy that had a very remarkable fulfillment, and a prophecy that has a warning for each and every one of us. And so in verse 3 we learn that the Lord withdrew from the Mount of Olives, withdrew to the Mount of Olives, I should say, and I sat, and we read there in verse 3, and as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And as the disciples, together with the Lord, sat upon the Mount of Olives, they would have looked across the Kidron Valley, and they would have had a magnificent view of that temple. Something as it is portrayed there, though of course the splendour and the magnificence of it is lost in the portrayal of that temple. It was a temple of considerable size, and a very, very beautiful building to look upon. And as they sat upon the Mount of Olives, it was getting late in the day now, we're in probably the early hours of the 13th day of Abib. The 12th day of Abib would have finished at 6 o'clock that evening. And so the evening would pass into the 13th day of Abib. It is probably in the early hours of the evening, or the evening hours of that 13th day of Abib, that the Lord delivered this Olivet prophecy. He'd had a very busy day, as we've seen, as we've considered the events of that day. It may even now be darkness might be drawing on, and there on the hill across the valley would be that magnificent temple illuminated in the darkness, and they would have a magnificent view of that temple as they sat there. And we read that the disciples came unto him privately. What we've tried to do upon these transparencies is to set out the Olivet prophecy, taking Matthew as the basis, Matthew chapter 24 as the basis, but adding in the significant statements that the other records of Mark 13 and Luke 21 add to the record of Matthew chapter 24. So we see there, as we come down to verse 3, we see here we've added the bit about the stones. We should have added over here, Luke 21, about the gift. We're down in verse 3 now. So we see that whereas Matthew just says the disciples came under him, or Matthew just says they sat upon the Mount of Olives, Mark adds the fact over against the temple, to emphasise to us that they would have had that magnificent view of the temple on the other side of the valley. Matthew tells us the disciples came unto him, but Mark is more particular and tells us it was Peter and James and John and Andrew who asked him privately. Doubtless the 12 were there, but it was those 4 disciples that were particularly foremost in the asking of these particular questions. And we find that the question they asked, that they asked 3 questions. There in verse 3, here, tell us, when shall these things be? That is, when the desolation of that temple would come. When shall these things be? That's question 1. Question number 2, what shall be the sign of thy coming? And question number 3, and of the end of the world or the age. Now that was what they were questioning him. When shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming? And of the end of the of the age. And in the verses that follow in this 24th chapter of Matthew, the Lord answers those 3 questions. You see, from Mark we learn that they're sitting upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, and they ask those questions. And the questions and the answers that the Lord gives are particularly related to that temple and to the Mosaic age. That is the subject of most of the Olivet prophecy, or certainly the first half of it, right down to verse 30, verse 29 of Matthew chapter 24, is dealing particularly with the end of the Jewish, of the Mosaic age. The overthrow of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Right down to verse 29, that is the subject of the Olivet prophecy. From verse 30 onwards, he deals with the end of the Gentile age and the manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ in the earth once again. Whilst, of course, up to verses 29 deal particularly with AD 70, the end of the Mosaic age, we find that as we come to the end of the times of the Gentiles, we find many parallel times. So that much of what applied to Jerusalem in AD 70 is also applicable to the times of to the end of the times of the Gentiles, even the very days in which we live. So some of those things, of course, have a double application. And so then there's those three questions. And in verse 4 of Matthew 24, the Lord proceeds to answer those questions. But the very first thing he does is to warn them of dangers that are going to face them. You see, in verse 4 we read, "And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you." The word "take heed" means have your eyes open. Perhaps we could say be awake. Have your eyes open, the word literally means. He says take heed, or have your eyes open, that no man deceive you. And so he pointed out to them that they were going to be put to the test. They were going to be left in a godless and a hypocritical world. They were going to be tried in many ways. Their faith was going to be tested because men were going to rise up that would deceive them. And so they had to keep the principles of the truth clearly in their minds. Was by having a clear understanding and a clear perception of the fundamental principles of the truth that they were going to have their eyes open so that no man would deceive them. But should they lose the grip upon those things, then they were prone to be swept away with the deceptions and the trials that were going to come upon them. The reason he says, take heed that no man deceive you, is outlined in verse 5, where he says, "For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." Down in verse 11, again, he reiterates this. He says, "And many false prophets shall arise, and deceive many." So you see, he emphasized upon his disciples the need that they must have their eyes open to the fundamental principles of the truth, and they must have a clear perception of those things, and they must hang on to them. Otherwise they're going to be in danger of being deceived and being carried right out of the truth. Brother Thomas, in the last days of Judah's Commonwealth, comments upon these things. I quote from page 31 of the last days of Judah's Commonwealth. from page 30. He says, "The Hebrew Christians of the first century, in the very presence of the apostles themselves, like Gentile professors and Jews of the 19th, had become scoffers and vain and light and frivolous, worldly and treacherous people. See, that's the warning. They had to beware that they were not deceived by these things. He says in verse 31, he says, in view of such a state of things, as characteristic of the greater number of Hebrew Christians, Jesus might well inquire, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find the belief of his coming to avenge his servants and their persecuted adherents in the minds of those who dwell in the land of Judah? And so he speaks of the way, the attitude and the disposition that would creep in among the first century Hebrew Christians. It's something we need to beware of, because as the Lord warned his disciples, these very things happened. He says on page 29, he says, Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom to Judah, multitudes of whom were baptized into him. For a while they ran well and rejoiced in the light. They walked in a state of probation during 40 years, in which, after they were illuminated, they endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst they were made a gazing stock both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst they became companions of them that were so used. But the great majority became weary and faint in their minds, though they had not resisted as yet unto blood, striving against sin. Iniquity abounding among them, the love of the greater number had waxed cold. Contentions and strife prevailed among them with every evil work. It is evident from Peter, James, and Jude that a perfectly antediluvian condition of things prevailed among them, and that therefore the fate of the old world and of Sodom and Gomorrah awaited them. And so Brother Thomas, when commenting upon these words, shows how these things literally came to pass, because they did not take heed unto the words that the Lord Jesus Christ had spoken unto them. You see, we can turn to the pages of the scriptures, the writings of the apostles in their epistles. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18. He writes, little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. The epistles of Peter, 2 of Peter, the epistle of Jude, again, emphasize to us the fact that among the early Christian believers, and Christian we mean as true believers of those times, there was a falling away. They were led away by people that rose up and deceived them. False prophets rose up, and because they did not maintain that clear grasp of the fundamental principles of the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, then they were swept away and taken right out of the truth. And so first of all, in verses 4 and 5, the Lord warned them of the spiritual dangers that they would face. From verses 6 down to verse 8, he warns them of the political and social turmoil and upheaval that would characterize those closing years of Judah's commonwealth. We find up here in verse 6, for instance, verses 6 to 8, he says, and ye shall hear of wars, and Luke adds,
We better just have one at a time. Luke adds, and promotion. You see, Luke adds up here, many shall come in my name, saying I am Christ, and the time draweth near, telling them that the end of the age was there. And shall deceive many. Luke adds, go ye not therefore after them. But the only way they could avoid going after them was by hanging on to the fundamental principles of the truth. Now in verse 6, Matthew says, and ye shall hear of wars and rumours of wars. Or Luke adds, and commotions. Going on down through Matthew chapter 7, or Matthew chapter 24, verse 6, ye shall hear of wars and rumours of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. All these shall be the beginning of sorrows. Now, Josephus, again, who records the history of those periods, shows us that indeed it was a time of great political turmoil and unrest. There was great social and political upheaval throughout the Roman Empire in those years preceding AD 70. You see, just prior to AD 70, four emperors suffered violent deaths, or assassinated. Nero, Galba, Otho, and Vitellius. All of them were assassinated in a period of 18 months. And this caused great commotions, as Luke says, throughout the empire. There were parties formed supporting this one and that one. There were violent clashes between those parties. And these things prevailed throughout the empire in that period of time. So when the Lord says ye shall hear of wars and rumours of wars and commotions, it literally came to pass. There was all this political turmoil in the Roman Empire. Among the Jewish people themselves, there were civil wars, various ones rising up and clashing with other ones. This was the order of the day in those days that built up to the end of the Mosaic Age. You see, he says you will hear of rumours of wars. Josephus tells us that two kings of Parthia, that's modern Iran, Bardanes and Vologeses, both, who reigned one after the other, of course, in Parthia, but both of these declared war upon the Jewish people, but it never eventuated. See, there have been rumours of wars, but adding to the general tension and confusion of the times. Vitellius, while he was the governor of Syria, on one occasion declared war on the king of Arabia, right down to the south of Palestine, and he was going to march his armies right through the land of Palestine. But before he did so, Tiberius died and Vitellus withdrew to contend to become the emperor. But there were all these rumours of wars and wars going on. We read there in verse 7, nation shall rise against nation. And these wars were going on all over the place. There shall be famines and pestilences. Famines. Again, history tells us that between AD 40 and AD 60, Rome was affected by famine on four different occasions. In the book of Acts, chapter 11 and verse 28, we read of one of these famines that greatly affected the Roman Empire at that time. Acts 11 and verse 28, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there shall be a great dearth throughout all the world, all the habitable, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. just an indication of the fact that famines were part of the character of the day in those times. And of course pestilences, and pestilence always goes in the wake of famine and warfare. And so these things were going to prevail in those years that built up to AD 70. You see, he says at the end of verse 6, he says, "Be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." They were merely symptoms of the approaching end of an age, but were not the end in itself. And how characteristic that is of our day. You see, we look back over the last 20 years, how many wars have been fought at different parts of the world, how many famines, how many millions have died of starvation, how many earthquakes, how much political turmoil and upheaval has there been in the world. It's not the end of the age, but it's all symptoms of the approaching end of an age. And these things were characteristic of in Judea prior to AD 70. Just as we experience them in the world today. But just as surely the end of that Mosaic age came, so certainly the end of the times of the Gentiles will come. We see there that there will be, Luke adds in verse 11 of Luke 21, he says, "And great earthquakes shall be in divers places, and famines and pestilences, and fearful sights and great signs shall there be from heaven." Earthquakes in divers places. You know, history tells us that Laodicea, Hierapolis, Colossae, Pompeii, Smyrna, Miletus, Chios, Samos, and many other places suffered earthquakes, all in that period just prior to AD 70. And so earthquakes in divers places, a prophecy that was literally fulfilled. A prophecy that, again, we have the counterpart in our world today. Earthquakes in divers places. Just another symptom of the end of an age, with the economic strains and stresses that earthquakes cause, and so on and so forth. All hastening the end, though not the end of the age in itself. And so he says in verse 8, verse 8 of Matthew chapter 24, "All these are the beginnings of sorrows." The word sorrows there, it has relation to the birth pangs, to the travail that out of which a new child is born. But of course, as the time of the birth approaches, the birth pangs increase in intensity and in frequency. And so, as AD 70 approached, all these things became more frequent and more intense, just as the end of the Gentile age. It's exactly the same. Things have bigger and bigger consequences, and so on and so forth. And so, he says, all these are the beginning of sorrows. But as they were to see those things coming to pass, it was an indication to them that the end of that age was approaching. And as we see those things paralleled in the world today, it's an indication to us that the end of this age is approaching. Now in verse 9, the Lord says, "Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted." But Mark adds the word, "But take heed to yourselves." Once more, he says, take heed to yourselves. Why? Because, as Luke says in verse 12 of Luke 21, he says, "But before all these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers." Matthew says, "They shall deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you. You shall be hated of all nations for my sake." And so once again the Lord warns them that not only were they going to face spiritual dangers of people who would deceive them and take them out of the truth, they were going to face the dangers of persecution. And of course, the book of Acts. There's many passages in the book of Acts we could go through to show how the disciples, the apostles and the early believers were persecuted, both by the Jews and by the Gentiles. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, for instance, the apostle, 2 Corinthians, chapter 4, the apostle makes mention of some of the persecutions that he received. In verses 8 to 11, he says, "We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body." In chapter 11 and verses 24 to 27, he makes mention of some of the persecutions that he actually suffered himself. He says, "Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day have I been in the deep." He says, "I've been in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen or the nations," and so on and so forth. And we all are well aware, of course, of the persecutions that came upon the apostles in those days leading up to AD 70. And so once again, it was a prophecy that was very literally fulfilled. All of the apostles, I believe, died violent deaths in fulfilment of verse 9 of Matthew chapter 24. And so here was another thing they had to beware of. And as Brother Thomas shows, many gave way because of the persecutions that were levelled against them. Now here Mark and Luke add a little bit. Mark says in verses 10 and 11 of Mark 13, "And the gospel must first be published among all nations, but when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak, neither do ye premeditate, but whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye, for it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Spirit." And Luke explains that. He says, "For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist." Of course, the apostles and the early believers had the gift of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit would guide them into the words that they would say. And we learn, of course, from such places as Acts chapter 7, as Stephen stood before the council and how he spoke, and through his knowledge of the scriptures he had a mouth and wisdom which his adversaries were not able to gainsay nor to resist. We don't have the gift of the Holy Spirit today. We're not in that position of having the Holy Spirit guide us in the way that it did them. But nevertheless, from a knowledge of the Scriptures, from an understanding of the Word of Truth which has been given by the Holy Spirit, once again we can be given a wisdom and mouth, and a mouth that our adversaries cannot gainsay or resist. And so Matthew goes on rather in verse 10, and he says, "Then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another, and many false prophets shall arise, and shall deceive many, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." Because of the persecution, many would stumble. They would be offended, they would stumble. They would compromise the truth rather than face the affliction. They'd compromise the truth, and not only that, they'd betray one another and they'd go to hate one another because of the persecution and the difficulties of the times. You know, brethren and sisters, we sometimes say that if hard and difficult times came upon us, we'd all join together and be a much more united body because of it. It doesn't always work that way. It didn't work that way prior to AD 70. The Lord predicted when that persecution came upon them, many would be offended or many would stumble. And they would betray one another and hate one another. And false prophets would arise and deceive many. And you see, that is what happened in many places and in many quarters when they were faced with persecution. When they faced the executioner's sword, they compromised the truth. They betrayed their brethren and sisters. They lost all love for one another because they were moved by love for self. And then in verse 11, he predicts days when false prophets would arise and would deceive many. We've only got to go to the seven letters to the Ecclesias, and we learn there that soon after these things were written, some 70 years or so, these things were coming to pass. There were the Nicolaitans. There was Jezebel among the Ecclesias and deceiving many. And he says in verse 12, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. The word love in that verse is the word agape, sacrificial love. Because iniquity shall abound, the sacrificial love of many shall wax cold. You know, we've got it there in verse 10 that when persecution came, they betrayed one another and they hated one another. From Jude, we learn of another danger for agape love. Verse 4 of the Epistle of Jude, for there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, here's the false prophets that will arise, deceiving many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. The sacrificial love of many shall wax cold. We read of them here, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness or into license. Saying, because God forgives sins, well, you can do what you like. And it'll all be forgiven. You see, there's no sacrificial love in that. There's only love of self. Self-centeredness. Self-indulgence. That's what's there. And because iniquity prevails, the sacrificial love of many shall wax cold. You know, brethren and sisters, we live in evil days. Iniquity abounds on every hand. Everywhere. It's service to self first. And everybody else comes next. That's the principle that this world works upon. It's look after number one. First. Everything in the world around us, the advertising, everything we're bombarded with from daylight till dark, spells out service to self at the expense of agape love. That's the way it was prior to AD 70. And many, of course, fell from the faith. And the love of many waxed cold. We need to beware, brethren and sisters, that because of the iniquity that abounds on every hand, that our sacrificial love doesn't wax cold. That which we're prepared to sacrifice for the sake of the truth, for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the sake of our brethren and sisters. That was the love that waxed cold toward the end of the Mosaic Age. And we need to examine ourselves and to ask ourselves the question, is our love waxing cold? But then he adds in verse 13, of course, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. He that shall endure, the word hupomeno, it means to remain behind when others are gone. To remain under. To keep one's ground. to bear up against sufferings. That's the meaning of that word. You see, when the Lord Jesus Christ, back in Mark chapter verse 9, says, "Take heed to yourselves," that's what they've got to take heed to, as these difficulties came upon them, as they were faced with spiritual dangers, as they found themselves living in a world of instability and upheaval, as they became faced with persecution and difficulties. They've got to endure under the end. They've got to hang on to those fundamental principles of the truth when everybody else perhaps had gone. Still be hanging on to that truth. He says, the same, he believes that it shall endure to the end. The same shall be saved. The word end, the word teleos, the fulfillment or completion. The arrival of a complete state. And so we've got to hang on to the truth in the face of all the difficulties that might come until things come to their completion. The completion of the development of our character. The completion of our life, perhaps. The completion of the times of the Gentiles and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke's account, in Luke chapter 21 and verse 19, he renders those words in this way. He says, he speaks in verse 16 of how they would be betrayed, both by parents and brethren and kinsfolk and friends, and some of you they shall cause to be put to death. You shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But there shall not an hair of your head perish. He says, in your patience, possess your souls. Or as that is rendered in the Diaglot, by your patient endurance, preserve your lives. He says, look, not a hair of your head shall perish. But you see, every hair of every head that lived in those days prior to AD 70 has perished. But you see, those who remain faithful unto the end will be raised again. They will be raised again and given a body, a perfect body, and it will be found then that not a hair of their head has perished. And so he says, in your patient endurance, preserve your life. And that was the things that the disciples had to beware of. And as the Lord said about answering those three questions, he first of all warned them of the difficult times that they were going to face. They were going to be left alone in a godless world. They were going to face many trials. There were those who would deceive them and lead them out of the truth. They were going to be living in times of political and social upheaval. They were going to face persecution. But if they were awake to the dangers that faced them, if they hung on to the principles of the truth unto the end, then by their patient endurance, they would preserve their lives. And may it be, brethren and sisters, that we might heed that message, that we might see that we are faced by exactly the same dangers today. Just as the sacrificial love of many waxed cold in those days, so the danger is that our sacrificial love will wax cold because of the indulgent way of life that we're surrounded with on every hand. But let us hold firm to the things of the truth, so that when the Lord returns, we might be clothed with immortality, and it might be found that not a hair of our head has perished.